Good morning. Did you all get to talk to who you wanted to talk to? There's time after as well. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to read God's word together. My name is Rick Boya. I am a founding and senior pastor from the Trail Christian Fellowship for the past 43 years, but recently retired from pulpit work and am the head of the Bible department at Pacific Bible College. And from time to time, I am invited to come and speak to you all, and I love doing that. I was here last year as well. And Dustin called me 2 days ago, and he said, help, because he's coming down with something and everybody doesn't feel good. So he said, would you come? And I said, absolutely. I'm not doing pulpit work right now, but for Dustin and for you all, I'm honored to be here. So thank you. Thank you. I'd like you to read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to pray, and we're going to spend some time in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Because I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. In fact, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, you understand our lives, our hearts, and our minds much better than we ourselves do. And we ask this morning that you would draw us into the supernatural realities of the gospel in which we stand. And that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that you would speak into us healing, strength, encouragement in our knowledge of you. Take these words from your word, Father, please, and open us to them. We thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As I mentioned, there is a moment. Did I mention this? There's a moment in which the Lord says, this is what I'm doing in your life. It was a moment for me a couple days ago when Dustin called me and said, can you preach on Sunday? When the Lord speaks to us, he's drawing us into the realities of what we know, what we really know of him. Whether it's a small decision or a larger decision. I would like you, if you're in 1 Corinthians, we just read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would like you to hold your place there and turn with me to Acts chapter 26, if you would, please. Acts chapter 26. Because Paul had a moment, the Apostle Paul. And it's recorded three times in the book of Acts. And in his conversion, Paul's conversion, by the way, is the most astounding conversion we have a record of. It's recorded three times in the book of Acts. It's a super important for us to see it. And Paul wanted it. And, you know, Luke was his friend, and Luke writes this. And I don't know if Paul was, you know, kind of over his shoulder saying, don't forget to put that in again. But it's in there three times, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, where you're going to be right now. And I want you to plug in a little bit to who the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul. Now, many of you already know this. You are mature believers. Many of you are. And but I'm gonna bring it back to your mind just a little bit. He was, so to speak, the Darth Vader of the early. Does anybody remember Darth Vader? Yeah, you know who Darth Vader is. He was evil. He was the last person in the world anybody would ever believe would ever come to Jesus Christ. And his conversion, therefore, is one of the main evidences. I don't like to use the word proof. I want to use the word evidence. One of the main evidences for who Jesus Christ really is the conversion of this man. Because he was terrible to the church in the first 18 months to 2 years. He was converted. This event we're going to talk about here happened sometime in about the first year and a half to 2 years after Jesus came back from the dead. And in that period of time, this person, Saul of Tarsus was his name and title, he hated the Christian message. He was a Pharisee. And you say, well, how did he hear the Christ? He had actually heard Jesus speak. There's no doubt about that. He was one of the crowd. Remember in the Gospels, you've read the Gospels, there's these groups of Pharisees, and they come and they question Jesus. And they thought Jesus was crazy. One of them was Saul of Tarsus, this young guy who's rising in the ranks, radically committed to Judaism, and pretty much angry at everybody else who wasn't, especially Jews who didn't toe the line, according to him. Probably thought Jesus was crazy. Within 18 months to 2 years after Jesus came back from the dead, these events take place. And I want you to get a feel for it because it sets us up for what he says and the fact that he's kind of amazed at his Christian friends in Corinth because of some of the things they don't believe, that they don't believe. So let's have a look in Acts chapter 26. And by the way, this is such a wonderful passage, and I love teaching it. And the good news about a second service is that I have plenty of time. I'm only kidding. I won't keep you that long. But here's Paul making his defense, and he talks about himself. He talks about how bad he was, really, basically. Verse 9 of Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, he voted against them. He says, I cast my vote against them. He actually saw Christians stoned. That's how they would put people to death. They would stone them to death, and he was in favor of it. They did this for Stephen. You see it in Acts chapter 7. And young Saul of Tarsus was holding the coats for the people who were doing it. And he was saying, amen, that guy needs to die. He's watching the blood. He's watching the violence. He's saying, this is good. And I'm serving God by killing this guy. That's Saul of Tarsus. I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often. They would take away their homes. They'd put them in jail. They'd separate them from their families for no other reason than that because they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and was the Messiah. These were the brand new Christians, Saul of Tarsus, hating them, attacking them. I punished them often, verse 11, in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Incidentally, just sidebar here, the raging fury that can happen among religious people is frightening. And Saul of Tarsus was utterly and completely wrong in his raging fury. And when the Lord changed him, he wasn't raging and furious anymore, but he was absolutely on fire for the Lord. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the high priests, or the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. The light in the other dimension, by the way, you know, the invisible dimension, the one you can't see with, you can only see a small portion of the light spectrum with your eyes. But there's other forms of energy, and in the other dimension, there is a light that is so bright that it makes everything look dark here, even the sun. That was the one he saw. He saw that light. Brighter than the sun. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp stick they used to motivate the cattle or the animals they were working with, a goad. And I said, says Paul, I said, who are you, Lord? And you got to be thinking, he's thinking to himself, I hope it's not who I think it might be. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Have you ever, do you know the feeling? Have you ever been driving down the freeway, kind of just a little bit over the speed limit, and you see lights behind you? What happens in your gut? Okay, take that feeling, multiply it times a million, and the next phrase that is here is how Paul feels. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me. Now, he was seeing the Lord Jesus. He was blinded by this light, but then he actually saw the Lord, and the Lord tutored him personally. He said, Paul says this in Galatians, that he got the gospel directly from the risen Lord Jesus. From the risen Lord Jesus, in which you've seen me and those in which I will appear to you. So Jesus actually tutored Paul in the gospel, delivering you from your people. You're going to be delivered. You're going to have to be protected from everybody that you minister to. Imagine that. I told you I wouldn't preach this passage. Okay. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Ugh, Gentiles, not Gentiles, Lord. To whom I am sending you. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to open their eyes because their eyes are shut. You're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Those are the only two powers. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. If you're in sin, you're under Satan. May receive forgiveness of sins, to be delivered from your sins, and place and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, the risen Lord Jesus. Now, you should be proud of me that I'm not preaching all of this. It would take another hour, but it is. Just take some time and meditate on this later when you get a chance, and look at the miracle that is happening here and what Jesus is calling the Apostle Paul to do. Now, set that aside for just a moment. Let me back up. What is it that converted this man? Saul of Tarsus, the least likely to become a Christian, hated Christians for all the theological reasons. It was the risen Lord Jesus. It was the resurrected Lord Jesus. He's the only apostle converted only by the resurrected Lord Jesus. The rest of the apostles already trusted Jesus, except Judas Iscariot. But they trusted Jesus, and the resurrection shocked them, and they had a hard time at first understanding that it had actually happened. That's true. But they weren't converted by it, but Saul of Tarsus was converted by the risen Lord about 18 months to 2 years after the resurrection itself, which tells you that what he talks about in 1 Corinthians, which he wrote in the early part of the 50s, what he talks about, he has known from the very beginning, and it was known among all the early Christians, the risen Lord Jesus. It's the resurrected Lord Jesus. It's Jesus standing in front of him, first blinding him. We'll talk about that a little more when I finish the message later this afternoon. He's blinded, and then when he was given his sight, he saw the risen Lord. And that is why he was converted. He didn't go to church. He went to synagogue, but that didn't convert him. It was the risen Lord Jesus, personal confrontation from the resurrected Jesus Christ after Saul of Tarsus had believed he was crazy. He thought Jesus was either crazy or criminal, and he thought that the people who believed him were crazy and criminal because they said he came back from the dead. You people are all insane. He's going to drive them out of Judaism violently, and all of a sudden, boom, he's turned around. It's one of the main evidences for the resurrection of Jesus is this testimony. But it is the resurrected Lord. Now, can you imagine what would go through Paul's mind as he hears through the grapevine many years later in the early 50s after he had planted the church in Corinth? And remember, when you plant a church, you're not planting a church as an organization. You plant the gospel and a church grows around it. He preached the gospel in Corinth. People got saved. A bunch of Jews and a bunch of mostly Gentile folk came to the Lord Jesus. And can you imagine? He's preaching Christ as raised from the dead, having atoned for our sins. I mean, all the stuff that Paul himself experienced and was told to preach. Can you imagine years later when he finds out there's teachers at Corinth who are saying, you know, resurrection doesn't happen. It's not important. It doesn't happen. Can you imagine Paul going, are you kidding me? I need to devote an entire chapter of my letter to my first letter to the Corinthians to talk about this. It's the longest treatment of any one topic that Paul ever writes that we have any record of. It's a full chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Turn there and let's go back through the first 11 verses. I want you to see how shocked and dismayed he would have been to find out these people that he loved and they had come to Christ, and then they were bringing other people to Christ, and then teachers were kind of growing in the congregation, and then some of these teachers were saying resurrection doesn't really matter. You're going to see what he says about that. But what would cause these people to do this? What would cause them to do it is the culture around them. Greek culture, most of these people are Gentiles. The vast majority in the Corinthian church had been saved out of the Greek Gentile culture. The Greek culture believed in life after death, but not physical life after death. In fact, they felt that if something is physical, material, it's bad. That's Platonic thinking, basically, from Plato. And was repeated again in Neoplatonism and had a huge effect on the early church in the first 300 or 400 years of the church's, in fact, first almost 1,000 years. That philosophy within their world that said, you can believe in all kinds of religious stuff, which they did, but physical resurrection is ridiculous. Remember when Paul was in Athens and he was on the Areopagus and he told the philosophers in Athens, and they're listening and listening until he gets to the part about God bringing somebody back from the dead. And then they all said, no, we don't want to hear this anymore. You remember that? Well, this is why. They thought that if it's physical, it's wrong. It's bad. It wasn't that they didn't believe in life after death. They believed that life after death was pure spirit. The great ek consciousness, the great world mind. There's a lot of New Age stuff that is very much like this in our culture. That's what they held to, but they still call themselves Christians. And here's what happened. They didn't realize that what they were letting go of was actually the gospel. By shifting over to the way the world was thinking and adding that into what they were thinking, they changed the substance of their factual faith, what they really understood to be true. And it hurt their knowledge of the resurrection. They began to think resurrection wasn't important or that it didn't happen. Why? Well, it's just not politically correct in our culture. It's not philosophical. It's not wise. It's not cool. And Paul says, later... in the chapter, and I'm sure Dustin is going to preach to you guys in the next couple of weeks on these next few verses. But later, Paul says, I know you're wondering what kind of body it is. And he says, silly people. Well, they were being silly. Have you ever been in a situation where you realized that you had let go of something you had previously believed firmly and known to be true? Under peer pressure, intellectual pressure, social pressure, or just by drifting, just by not focusing on the truth. That ever happened to you as a Christian? It can happen, and it happens a lot. And you have to ask yourself, you kind of have to shake yourself awake. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He shakes these people awake because they had let go of the concept of the resurrection. And it's interesting that the culture you are saved out of, and you are saved, if you've been converted out of Western culture, you've been converted out of philosophical naturalism. I don't know if you realize that. Materialism. You've been removed in your worldview from a materialistic worldview that says there's no supernatural, no God, and God hasn't said anything, into an entirely different worldview, and that new worldview is called gospel. And it's a body of knowledge of reality. You've been converted. How much baggage do you think you still might have left over in your thinking about your thinking? I'll bet there's quite a bit of it, because in modernism, it really is about thinking. And it's about human reason over anything God might say. And for the last 200 years or so, 300, the impact of that on Christian theology has produced what is known as liberal theology, not liberal politics, but liberal theology, which denies the miraculous, denies the resurrection, denies the deity of Christ, denies the Trinity, but still wants to call itself Christian. So does that kind of stuff have an impact on you? It has an impact on a lot of people, because all of the elite structures of our culture are essentially materialistic. And I don't mean greedy. I simply mean they believe that matter is all there is. Energy is all there is. Education, public education, entertainment, and politics. Politics, education, and entertainment. Those are the elite structures that form people's opinions in our culture. All of them in our culture are more or less materialistic, philosophical, natural. You got saved out of it, which is why very often skepticism in your heart about something God has said has its root system in the old way of life that's part of this culture. And so this isn't, you know, we read this about the Corinthians. We go, how could they believe such a thing? But it happens all the time, all through history. The church can be affected by the culture, and Christians can have their faith attacked in that way. You got to ask yourself, okay, how much of what I believe is really because God says it? And how much of what I believe is because, well, the culture seems to like this idea better than what God says? Well, that's why Paul comes and he writes to them and he says, you got to shake yourself awake. You got to pay attention to what's going on here. Now, in chapter 15, there's the first half of it is explaining the certainty and the centrality of the resurrection. And the second half is the experience and the victory of the resurrection. And Dustin gets to preach to you about both of those in the next few weeks. I'm jealous. But I get to start it in these first 11 verses or 12. I told him, he said verse 11. I said, I want to go to verse 12 because it really puts a little point on it. And you'll see why in a minute. Let's go. He says to the Corinthians, back to the basics of the gospel. You've lost track of something super important that's deep in the gospel. You're back to the basics. And he says, the gospel, I'm going to tell you three things. I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, and then I'll tell you again about it. Okay? Here they are. The gospel's clear. It's not obscure. It really is. He's going to describe it here in crystal clarity. Certain facts are true. It's clear. It's not obscure. Secondly, it is news. It is not advice. It's not religious advice on how to be this, that, or the other. It's news of something that God has done. That's a Tim Keller quote, and he picked it up from Martin Lloyd-Jones and popularized it in his own words. News, not advice. The gospel is something factual. That's what he has said, and we just read it. We'll go back through it in a minute. And third, it's based on eyewitness testimony, not on faulty imagination. The culture's filled with all kinds of imaginary stuff. The internet, oh my stars, what a sludge pond. Go to the internet, intellectual sludge pond. When you talk about spiritual things on the internet, every bozo in the world has something to say about spirit, about life, about all these things. And if you give them all equal billing in your head, you'll just go nuts. It's not vain imaginations. It's based on actual eyewitness testimony, factual eyewitness testimony. That's where Paul's going with this. And the fourth thing you'll notice, and that's why it took us to verse 12, he says, you once believed this. He says, this is what you believed. It was preached to you by the other apostles and by me, eyewitness testimony, and you believed it, or did you? Was it in vain? Was it an empty kind of belief where you said, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe anything about him? I use his name, but I don't think he came back from the dead. Was that, he would call that empty, vain faith. That's why he throws that little thing in there where he says, unless you believed in vain. So in verse 12, he's really saying, you believed this, or did you really? Do you understand? Because they considered themselves very spiritual. They were not philosophical naturalists. They considered themselves very spiritual. They believed in life after death, spirit life. But they had thrown away something essential to the gospel. Let's have a look at it. We'll go quickly through it. It is clear, not obscure, verse 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, he says, I want to remind you, brothers. He always means, by the way, whenever he says brothers, brothers and sisters. Don't get a chip on your shoulder about gender. God has no gender issues. He's not upset about males for being male or females for being female, okay? Satan wants us to be angry at each other about that. But that's demonic. God sees, when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. And often translations will say that, brothers and sisters. So just realize that every single time. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the news that I preached to you. This is what I gave you. And you received it. You received it. You took it in to your spirit. When you heard it, you said, that's true. I believe you. Okay, this is something that happens on the inside when the gospel comes in. You received it, and in which you, look at this, you stand in it. It's a metaphysical reality. You know, metaphysics is what goes beyond physics. It's not just matter. There is a metaphysical reality of gospel, and you live in it. You stand in it. This is you now. You're standing in this, or are you? You know? And by which you are being saved. It's a present passive. It means you're in the process all the time of being rescued. As a believer, you've given your life to Christ. Now you're in the process all the time of being rescued. If, of course, you hold fast to the word that I preached you. I preached to you a word. I gave you a message. You understood it to be true. You understood it to be factual. You understood it to be news of what God had done. I preached it to you, but I hope I didn't. I hope that your faith is not contentless. I hope it's not vain. I hope it's not empty. So, secondly, so it's clear. It's not obscure. You're standing in it. It's a metaphysical reality since you came to Christ. But then notice, too, it's news and not advice. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins. It's not just an idea. It's an action. It's what actually happened. In accordance with the scriptures, and he says this phrase twice, and the reason he says it, am I going too fast for you? Am I? Are you guys tracking? Okay, let's say you've got your kids or your grandkids on your lap, and they say, Grammy, Papa, why does it say in accordance with the scriptures? He says it twice. Jesus died and came back in accordance with it. Why does he say that? Why does he put that in there? Do you have an answer? Class? It's because the Bible is one story. The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. And Jesus had taught his men, remember, on the night of the resurrection, he went through the Old Testament and did some good biblical theology with them and explained, he said, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me, this all points to me. Remember that? He wants his friends to know that this isn't something made up after the fact. This has always been God's plan. It's according to the entire storyline of the Bible. This is according to Scripture. So he repeats it. Christ died for sins. Sin is the real problem, and it needs to be solved, and God has solved it. We can't, but he did, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Why buried? Why is that important? because you're going to be buried. And he had to have the exact same experience that you and I have, where we experience death because of sin. He experienced death because of sin. Our sin that he wore, he took it on himself. He took the blame. And it killed him. That's why the bury part is important. It's in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Nicene Creed. Why is it there? Because it is important that he do exactly what we do. He's buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he physically appeared. We're not talking about a dream. We're not talking about a waking vision. You know the difference between those, a dream and a waking vision? That's not what happened. This is actual material resurrected person standing in front of when it says he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some of them have fallen asleep. It's his euphemism for death. 500 of them. And then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then to the other apostles. By the way, James got converted after the resurrection as well. You know, none of Jesus' brothers believed in him. The only one in Jesus' family that believed in him, we don't know about Joseph because he may have died before we hear anything about his faith, but Mary knew. And there were several other kids. And Jesus is just the older brother. And they didn't believe in him. In fact, they teased him at one point about if you're really the Messiah, go and do this and blah, 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 because they didn't believe in him. And they're all mumbling to themselves as they're walking down to Passover, from Galilee down to Passover, and they're mumbling on the trip. And they're saying, yeah, Mom says all this stuff, but I'm not sure I believe her. And Jesus says all this stuff, and I don't have any idea what he's talking about. It's a family. It's a family. The kids are arguing in the back seat. Until after the resurrection. And then his brother, James, and his other brother, Jude, who wrote Jude, and probably the rest of them, though there's not a record of it, realized who he really was. What would it take for you? I'm an older brother myself. I've got four siblings, so there's five of us, and I'm the oldest one. And I'll tell you, it would take a miracle to convince my brothers and sisters that I'm the Messiah. As much as I tried, what would it take to convince you, your own older brother that you grew up with, was the actual Messiah? Resurrection, that's what. Another evidence, by the way, for Jesus' resurrection. James, he said he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Appeared. It's resurrection. He can't believe his Corinthian friends are thinking this isn't important. Last of all, as to one untimely born, it's a word that means what you would use for a miscarriage. Untimely born. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul's thinking, I can't believe he did it. I can't believe he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He never lost track of what a sinner he was before he was forgiven. He never lost track of it. And you can imagine seeing families split apart, seeing the husband of the family stoned to death in front of his family at your orders. It never left his mind what he did. I persecuted the church. I am unworthy to be an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me, working within me. So that's what you believe. Take note. It's clear, not obscure. And then the rest of verse 2 and down through the rest of these verses, it's news and not advice. It's not God saying what all other religions say, which is, here's what you need to do to get to heaven, or here's what you need to do to be spiritual, and here's what you don't need to do. Some people are back into heaven. They're back into heaven by just not doing things. Well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. And sooner or later, if I don't do enough bad things, I'll get to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're completely forgiven, you walk straight in, and everything else is left behind. It is not advice. It is not advice. It is not religious technique. It is not churchianity. For heaven's sake, deliver us from churchianity. Let the church be alive and even occasionally well-organized. People say, I don't like organized religion. I always used to tell them to come to my church. We're very disorganized. It's okay to be organized, but it's the life of the church. And that comes only from the radical, unchurchy, brand new, counterintuitive fact that God did something for us. Before we did anything, while we still hated him, he did something for us. It is news. It is not advice. Now, there's plenty of advice that comes. Once you've come into Christ, there's lots of instruction. Nothing wrong with that. But the instruction comes after this radical reality. And this is the radical reality. Am I yelling at you? I'm sorry. I get a little excited about this. The radical reality, the glory of it, is what they were letting go of. And they didn't realize they were letting go of it, and that's why Paul writes this. It is news, news of something God has done, not spiritual advice, of which there's too much in the world already. How much time do I have? What time is it? It's quarter to 12. Are you guys hungry? Okay, I'll hurry. It's based on eyewitness testimony, and that's why we just read that section right there. Not on spiritual imaginations. Jot down Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. We won't turn there. If this were a classroom, we would. But Colossians 2:18, Paul tells the Colossian believers, you've been listening to people who have had visions of angels, and then they've turned it into doctrine, and it's been blown up by their fleshly minds. Don't listen to that stuff. Come back to the head, who is Christ. Come back to your knowledge of Christ. Spiritual imaginations, even among Christians, can get really infected. And what this is eyewitness testimony to factual things that happen, not just people's imaginations. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to do turn to this one. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm not hearing very many pages. That's okay. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll turn the page over and look at 1 John as well. But Peter, in 2 Peter 1, says verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And there are so many of those in our world. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. We made known to you. We gave you a fact. The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were, look at this, eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's talking about the transfiguration, but he's also talking about the resurrection. Eyewitnesses. It's eyewitness testimony. It is not just spiritual people who got on the internet and started making money and got a lot of followers and became influencers. These are people who actually saw something, and they saw it, and they refused to say that they didn't see it, and that's why they all died. They were all martyred for not giving up on this. Look at, turn the page, it's probably one page in your Bible, to chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John. Now, this is written differently. It's in John's style. And he writes in a pretty unique style. That which, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, eyewitness testimony, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest. It's just like John chapter 1. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim eternal life. Eyewitness testimony, that's what this is. It is not just spiritual imagination. So when you hear people and you see it on the internet and you see it on TV and people say, well, I had this vision and I had this and I saw an angel and I did this and this and this, do not take your theology from any of that. Take your theology from the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a fact, and it's based on eyewitness. Oh. I'm not saying as much as I could for lack of time. But a lot of people think that the idea of Jesus coming back from the dead is just an opinion. Nobody originally thought that. They saw it as an absolute fact. Do you? Okay. And then we already looked at verses 11 and 12. This is what you actually believed. And I already asked you, do you still believe what you said you believed when you were baptized? Especially if you're baptized as an adult. I know that, certain parts of the body of Christ spritz people and certain parts of the body of Christ dunk people. And we shouldn't argue about that. But either way, it is a complete association with Jesus Christ. That's what the symbolism is. Now, do you believe what you said you believed when you were confirmed or when you were baptized? Do you still hold to the realities of those things? Or do you think those things are so basic I've gone beyond that? Let me tell you something about the gospel. You don't go beyond it, you go deeper into it. Every piece of wisdom that will help you in your Christian life is because you are deeper in the basic spiritual, metaphysical, and even deeply philosophical meanings within the gospel itself. That is life-changing, and it is supernatural knowledge. And you don't ever outgrow it. You grow into it. And that's why Paul ends here by saying, what's this I hear that you're letting go of this? There's a couple things I'd like us to meditate on as we close, but don't get too hopeful. It's a long thing before we close. Two things to meditate on. Listen, I'll tell you what they are in just a second. But when you become a Christian, you enter into a gracious, supernatural reality that is embodied. I kid you not, it's not just a metaphor. It's embodied in the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection as a human, as God, means that there's a human in the Trinity. In the Trinitarian life, there's a human. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. You know where you are? You know what the Bible says about where you are? In Christ. Which means you are already in his resurrection. You are in the resurrection of Christ. Do you get that? This is why Paul will not let his Corinthian friends let go of this reality. You live in an environment that is invisible to the world. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, it's such a great passage that you guys are reading in the morning reading here, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and following, focusing on that which is invisible. It is invisible to the world around you, but it ought not to be imperceptible to you. You live in a supernatural reality. So it's two things based on what he says about resurrection here and the importance of it. You're in this resurrection, two things to take note of. Number one, if we do not embrace the fact, it's not just an opinion, it's not just a spiritual idea, it's a fact. If we do not embrace the fact of the resurrection, we will not come to faith in Christ. You cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the material physical resurrection of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Some of you already thought of this, I know, because it's so famous. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's relatively simple, as profound as it is. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What? Believe in your heart what? That church is really a good thing, that you ought to be moral, that you ought to vote in the right way, that you ought to do that. No, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be rescued. You will be saved. This word saved is rescued. Rescued from the world, rescued from death, rescued from all that this world represents. You will be rescued. Why? Because with the heart, one actually trusts. That's the word believe, the word for faith, the word for trust, all the same. With the heart, one actually trusts and then in Christ and is declared righteous, justified. That's what that means. Declared. You're declared righteous. And with the mouth, you confess. And you're rescued. So you make a verbal confession because of what's going on in the heart. The confession doesn't save you. The heart happens. Now, let me ask you, when you read this, can you be a believer and reject the resurrection? No, of course not. That's why Paul said, you people have been eating poison with your dinner here, not realizing it. It's going to kill you. If you hang on to that thought, you must get back to the resurrection. That's why he says it. You know, whole denominations in our culture, and I hate to sound like an angry You know, the definition of a fundamentalist is an evangelical who's angry about something. I don't want to sound that way and just be critical, but I think that we do need to ring the bell sometimes and say, a denomination that rejects the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith apart from works, these clear gospel realities, and then still says that it's a Christian denomination, there's something wrong with that. We need to point that out, and we need to stick with what God actually says. There is a denomination in which one of the leaders some time ago, one of the leaders said, you know, we have a lot of clergy who don't believe in God. And so we're going to have a meeting and tell them, we're not sure if we're going to make them sign off on the resurrection. We're not sure we're going to make them do that, to be clergy in this Christian denomination. If we do not embrace the fact of the resurrection, we will not come to faith in Jesus Christ, because faith in Christ is faith in the resurrection of Christ. And thinking about it is crucial. It's not just theism. It's not just saying there is a God. It's Christ came back from the dead. He's God in the flesh. That is saving faith. Which means that faith in Christ, now get this, this is a subheading here, but faith in Christ is a knowledge category. It's not the absence of knowledge. It's the presence of a certain kind of knowledge, according to Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2. What a lot of people think faith is the absence of knowledge. And so you just go on faith, meaning nothing. That's not the Bible's idea. The biblical idea is that faith is a way of knowing. It's not the absence of knowledge. It's a new kind of knowledge. It's supernatural knowledge. It comes in one way. When you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you realize he came back from the dead, and it makes sense to you. And even though you don't understand how it works, you say yes to him. It opens your mind to a new kind of knowledge called the knowledge of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a faith category. I mean, a knowledge category. Faith is a kind of knowledge. Do not believe people when they say faith is the absence of knowledge. Well, we don't have any knowledge, so we have faith. No, you have a certain kind of knowledge based on what God has said through the apostles about Jesus Christ. Now, I use an illustration. I may have used it here before, I don't know. But I'm going to ask you something. When my grandson, who now has a son of his own, I'm a great-grandfather. How did that happen? When he was little, about three, I would hold him up in my arms, and I have this old Chevy pickup truck with a 350 in it. You guys remember old Chevy pickups with 350s? You want to buy one? I still have it. And it was running. It's running in there. You know, big 350, you can hear it a mile away. And little Logan would point at things, and he was fascinated by this motor. Just fascinated by it. And I would point, and he pointed at the carburetor. What's that, Papa? That mixes the fuel with the air so that it is then able to be ignited within the piston, and it makes the car run. It makes the motor run. Oh, okay. Okay, stop right there. Did Logan, my little friend, my little grandson, have real knowledge? Did he have real knowledge? Or did he not have real knowledge? How many of you think he did not have real knowledge? That's about right, whenever I ask this question. About 50% did not have real knowledge. How many of you think he did have real knowledge? Some of you are very hesitant. It's like, I'm afraid if I get the wrong answer, I'll get thrown out of church. No, he had real knowledge. Think about it. He had knowledge of reality. Why? Because I know what the carburetor is. His knowledge was based on my word, based on my knowledge of the carburetor. So if he trusted me, he had knowledge of reality. If he told a friend of his that's what carburetors do, he'd be telling the truth to his friend. Did he have exhaustive knowledge? No. He would grow up and be able to rebuild carburetors himself. Then he has a lot more knowledge. But even though he had a little bit, it was knowledge of reality based on someone who knew what the fact was, told him the truth. He put his, that's faith. You're trusting a fact based on someone who knows it. And that's why when Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? We rag on him, but he's just like us. Remember, he wasn't there the first night after the resurrection? He wasn't there for the evening service? Let that be a lesson to us all. Jesus arrived. He talked to his friends. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas comes back the next week. Jesus comes in. Remember, you know the story, John 20. And Jesus says, Thomas, and everybody backs away of Thomas. And he says, put your finger right here. Look, it is me. I am physical. This is resurrection. It's me. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, which, by the way, is how you know if you're a Christian, you can say that to Jesus. Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? He defines the faith there. Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they, what does it say? Class? Blessed are they who have not seen, but trusted. That's what the word believe means. Pistuo, Greek word. But trusted. What? Trusted what? In the concept of resurrection? Which is very hard to trust in? No. Trusted in the eyewitness testimony of his friends who were apostles of Jesus Christ, who told him that it happened and he didn't believe it. And Jesus said, you should believe the apostles. You should believe the eyewitnesses. That's how faith grows. Not because you saw, but because he said, blessed are those who did not see. But what they do, they heard, and the hearing, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message of Christ. Jesus says, it's not what you see, it's what you hear that penetrates, and the hearing of the gospel is a fact, and it is knowledge of reality. Do not let go of it. There's more that could be said about that, but in modernism and postmodernism, it's an epistemological attack. It's an attack on what we think we know, and it attacks Christians and makes them skeptical. It's like a virus of the mind. Skepticism, that kind of skepticism. When God says something, when an eyewitness says something and you put your faith in it, that's genuine faith and it's saving faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He did come back from the dead. And here's the second major thing. If we do not embrace the reality of the resurrection, embrace the reality, we will not experience the power of God's grace. You say, wait a minute, grace, resurrection, those are two different doctrines, are they? You know, I had to take those in two different classes at the college. They connect perfectly. You know why? You know why? Because Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15, and I got to rush now, but Paul, in the next few verses, he says, how can you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't come back. If Jesus isn't resurrected, you are still in your what? You're still in your sins. Huh? Yeah, because see, the resurrection points to the atonement. And sin is what kills humans. It's our sin that kills us. The atonement pays for the sin, which means he, human, wearing all the sin, goes through the atonement actually worked, proven by the fact that he lives. If he had to live in the sin and couldn't pay for it, he wouldn't have come back from the dead. And Paul knows that the resurrection is the proof that the atonement works. You can't let go of that. And you live in that reality. The resurrection is the proof. That's why if you let go, if you don't embrace the reality of the resurrection, you don't experience the grace of God. And nobody knew it better than Paul. He expected to be killed. Did I tell you that? Did I? Well, it was the first service. Paul expected to be killed on the road to Damascus. Why do we think that? Or why do I think that? Because he would have killed him if he'd have been the one persecuting. See, he did have people killed for believing in Jesus. Then he found out, I'm the one who's been killing the people who belong to the person who came back from the dead, who I must call Lord. If he's anything like me, he would kill me. And he was blind for 3 days, and I think the Lord just let him consider these things. And then the Lord sent little nobody Ananias. He sends him in there. Receive your sight, Saul. Receive your sight. He was filled with the grace of God by the power of the Spirit. He was completely forgiven. And the fact that he, a religious guy who had been an absolute criminal, worst criminal, you probably have not killed people. Probably. I don't want to know. What's worse than that sin? Killing God's people, innocent people. What's worse than that? I can't think of very many things that are worse than that. And yet, The Lord said, I have paid for that. I took the blame for what you did. That's what the resurrection points to. He took the blame. How does it work? He wears the sin. Someone who is sinful has to go through death and live through it. Someone who is sinful has to go through death and live through it in order to break it, in order to kill it, in order to destroy sin and death. Jesus did that. You say, well, wait a minute, he wasn't sinful. Well, yes and no. He wasn't sinful with his sin. But he took all the blame for ours. And the Father treated him as if he had done those things. The Father wasn't just winking at him and saying, now, son, I know you didn't do this, but we're going to pretend for theological reasons. No, Jesus took the blame. So as a man who became sin, this is right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin, who himself knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the resurrection. That's resurrection life. That's you. And so Paul says, if he's not raised, you're still in your sins. But he is raised. And that means you're not in your sin anymore. Listen, Christian friend, listen to me. I want you to take stock of the shame and the guilt that you still sometimes feel as a Christian. And you don't admit it, but you struggle with it at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I want you to know something. Because the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is in you, you are not in that sin. You are not in sin. Because he came back from the dead. You are in Christ, and you have resurrection life, and you have complete forgiveness. There's no such thing as partial forgiveness. There can't be partial, temporary forgiveness. It has to be complete. Because resurrection life is what's inside of you by the power of the Spirit. And it's all because Jesus came back from the dead. People say, can I lose this? And I always, you can talk to me about this afterwards. I teach it all the time. But I tell them, no, you can't lose this. Why? Because God is not an abortionist. And you can't be partially forgiven. So if you are a believer and you hold and you know these things and you know you have believed these things and you've repented and trusted, believed in Jesus Christ, you are safe forever. And you say, well, I'm not living like it. Well, for heaven's sake, get with the program. Keep your head in the game. Repent. Get back to it. But you are there already in Christ. That's resurrection life. That's why you need to know it. I'm going to close with two questions for Christians. Have you lost the focus of this? Christian friend, have you lost the focus? And if you have, get it back. It's so joyful to know that you cannot not be resurrected. Your resurrection is a guarantee. You cannot not be resurrected. Why? Because you're in Christ and he's resurrected. And non-Christian or pre-Christian, maybe you're hearing this, and you haven't come to Christ. Let me ask you something. Have you ever heard a better message than the fact that you can be forgiven and live forever and know God and know all the other people who know God and be in a new creation that is also going to be resurrected? The last two chapters of the Revelation. Is there a better message than that to deal with sin and evil and death on the world? I don't think so. Well, then why? What's not to like about the gospel? What's not to like about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Open your heart up to him and say, Lord, would you, I don't understand this, but something inside of me is resonating with it. And even if I'm not sure I can understand everything, I am hoping it's true. And I'll give you my heart right now. He'll take you right now. I'm not going to do an altar call, but I will challenge you if you don't know the Lord. He's right there. Live in the supernatural reality. Jesus really came back from the dead. Amen? Heavenly Father, let's all stand. We'll pray together. And then Nate's going to lead us. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of these things and for penetrating our souls with fresh light from your word. Because sometimes we do feel foggy in our hearts. We sometimes lose track of the piercing truths of the glory of the message of Jesus Christ. So please refresh that in us. Help us to be able to communicate the simplicity of the gospel to people around us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.